Maybe this is true for you as well, but oftentimes I have a tendency toward a quid pro quo approach toward God. My attitude is thus, Lord, I serve you, you bless me. And of course, in that posture and in that way of thinking, I define the terms of service I offer, and I determine the kinds of blessings I expect that the Lord will give. And so it works out that way in my prayer life with my kids. I'm pretty selfish when it comes to my children. Lord, I have devoted my life to serve you. Now you will protect, and you will bless, and you will prosper, and you will save my children. But that's not how it works. That's never been how it works. Sometimes God's answer to your prayer is no. Sometimes his answer to your prayer will be something that hurts you. And sometimes he will call you to do something or call you to go through something that will hurt you. And through it all, he will still expect that you will trust him. That's the situation Moses found himself in Deuteronomy chapter 3. He and the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. And before they enter the land, Moses spends most of the book of Deuteronomy reviewing and renewing the covenant with them that God had made with their fathers at Mount Sinai. He expounds to them and applies to them the Ten Commandments. But before he does that, there's a portrait here in Deuteronomy 3 of a very intimate scene between a servant of the Lord, Moses, and his God. As Moses pleads with the Lord to enter the promised land, and as God gives him a response that hurts, and then calls him to do something that appears to be like salt in an open wound. So I want you to listen as we read together from Deuteronomy 3, listening for the answer that God gave to Moses that hurt him, and the subsequent calling he gave to him that hurt him all the more. But as we read together, recognize and remember that through it all, God's grace was and is sufficient. So let's read together Deuteronomy chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. It's printed on page 2 in your bulletin. And remember that this is God's holy word. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Father, we ask as we open your word that you would open our minds by your Spirit to grant us understanding. Open our hearts by your Spirit and make them fertile ground to receive your word. And then, Father, let that word bear fruit in our lives as we too sometimes hear answers from you or are called by you to things that hurt. Nevertheless, let us trust in you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to recall that Israel is on the edge of the promised land. The Lord has just defeated two Amorite kings. He's given their territory, which is east of the Jordan River, to some of the tribes of Israel. Israel's getting ready to enter and conquer the land. And here Moses pleads with the Lord. But as God answers, we see that even though God's grace is always sufficient, we're called to trust him. And sometimes we have to trust him in answers, in things that hurt. And so Moses is told, firstly, that he really has to trust the Lord when the Lord's answer hurts. And so in verse 23, Moses begins by saying that he pleaded with the Lord. And that word for pleaded is a very strong word. This is anguished prayer. Think of a thing or the thing that you have ever wanted most in life. The time in your life where you were in the midst of truly anguished prayer. We've all experienced that at one time or another. That's what Moses is experiencing now. Because he views all of God's preceding works, he views them as preparatory, as a prelude to this work. Imagine building a house and then never being able to move in. This is why Moses says that, Lord, you've only begun to show me your greatness. You've only begun to show me your mighty works. And I want you to think through what that means. Think of what Moses has seen. You've only begun to show me how great you are. It was the Lord who revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. It was the Lord who brought down plagues upon the Egyptians and upon the house of Pharaoh. It was the Lord who parted the waters of the Red Sea and then caused those waters to collapse upon the army of Pharaoh, thus rescuing his people. It is the Lord who led them through the desert with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. It was the Lord who descended upon Mount Sinai as a burning, fiery, smoking, belching cloud, and who with his own fingers inscribed the commandments on the tablets of stone. It was the Lord who opened the ground to swallow the rebellious Israelites. It was the Lord who had sent manna and quail in the desert. It was the Lord who had given them water from the rock. It was the Lord who had gone before them to defeat the Amorite kings who were the remnant of the Rephaim, the giants who were in the land they were supposed to possess. All of these things God had done in the very presence of and through Moses. And Moses says to him, Lord, you have only begun to show me your greatness and your mighty works. He views this only as a prelude. And so he asks somewhat rhetorically in verse 24, what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And the answer, of course, is no. And so he pleads to go over. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. But the Lord says no. He, in fact, says, the Lord was angry with me on account of you. This is referring back to an incident that took place in Numbers chapter 20, when the Lord commanded Moses to speak to a rock that it might gush forth water. And Moses, in his anger, because of his frustration with the Israelites who were complaining against him, struck the rock instead, thus disobeying the command of the Lord. That disobedience led to the Lord telling him, you're not going to enter the land. Joshua and Caleb will enter the land, but you will not enter the land. And so at that point, the Lord was angry with Moses, for Moses had disobeyed. He was to share the same fate with his rebellious brothers who died in the wilderness outside of the land. And so Moses says that the Lord said to him, enough from you, do not speak to me of this matter again. Enough from you is too harsh a translation. It's literally, let it suffice for you. It's very similar to what the Lord says to Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Let this answer be sufficient for you. Let it suffice for you. Now, the implication is that this is an answer that previously had been given. The implication is that Moses had asked on numerous occasions for this very thing. Lord, I want to enter the promised land. No. Lord, please, I really want to enter the promised land. No. No, Lord, I really, really want to enter the promised land. No. And finally, he says, Moses, let it suffice for you. Moses is longing to enter the land. He's pleading. He's begging. This is his heart's desire above all else. But I want you to ponder with me this question. Why this longing? Why is it that Moses wants this so badly? Why is it that he views all of God's previous works as merely a prelude to the work of entering the land? Well, verse 24 says, "You have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand." Moses is longing for glory. He's longing for the experience of God's deliverance that is more intimate, that is more personal, that is more face-to-face than that which he's already had. And yet he's the one whose face literally glows from coming out of the presence of the Lord. Moses is longing for glory. And he views the promised land in a very real sense as a foretaste of that glory, because it is the place where the Lord will be with his people, and he will be with them, and he has promised to be their God with them in their own land, from which who have been expelled? The wicked. It will be a righteous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land freed from idolatry, as the idolaters have all been driven away, have been dispossessed of the land. It will be where God will be with his people. It will be a foretaste of the restoration of Eden, toward which all of redemption is working and pointing. And Moses wants that, because there's a very real connection between the type and the reality to which the type points. For instance, you are here in worship, and between the call to worship and the benediction, you are really honestly tasting a foretaste of worship with the Lord, gathering with his saints, singing his praises. It's not as glorious as it will be then. It's not face to face like it will be then. It's not as intimate as it will be then. There's still sin. But it's real. There's a real foretaste here being in the house of the Lord. And so Moses understood something, that the promised land, the Eden restored, even if it's only restored in part, even if it's only typologically restored, is actually greater than life outside of the promised land. And so he yearns to enter into that. But understand also that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints had a much less clear understanding of the afterlife than today. Much had not yet been revealed to them that we take for granted. We just take for granted that when you die, your body goes to the dust and your soul goes to be with the Lord. We just take that for granted. It's not even something we think twice about, but it's not something that Moses could take for granted. It wasn't something about which he had a great deal of revelation. And so many of the Old Testament saints talked about Sheol, the place of the dead. Sometimes your Bible will translate it the grave. The place where dead people go. And they didn't really know how that whole thing was going to work out. And Moses understood. He looked forward to redemption in the Lord. And he may even have looked forward to resurrection. But he's uncertain, definitely uncertain, about conscious enjoyment of the presence of the Lord after death. That idea is not yet fully explicated in the scripture. And so the Lord's answer to him hurts. Lord, I long to be with you and to see you do that which all of these other great works have merely been preparatory to do, to take your people into your land and to dwell with them. The righteous people with a righteous Lord in a land in which the wicked have been dispossessed, that sounds a lot like Eden, and I want to be there with you. So the Lord's answer to him hurt, but maybe what you understand that Moses didn't understand is that via death he was going to enter into that for which he longed the most. He would enter into it in a way that was more real than Joshua and the others would enter into it. In question and answer 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we get a sense of that. It asks, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And it answers, our death does not pay the debt for our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Death was the way that Moses would enter into the real possession of that for which he most longed. God's answer hurt, but behind that answer was a greater grace. The answer to Moses' specific request was no, but the answer to Moses' longing behind that request was yes, more than Moses maybe could have understood, for Moses was about to pass through death and enter into the presence of God himself, and therefore God is not a big meanie. for saying no. Rather, he's a caring father, and his grace is often hidden in our disappointments. It's often hidden in our trials. But faith believes that God knows best. Faith looks for the grace in the answer no. Faith sees that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will also graciously give us all things along with him. That's what faith sees. And Moses knew that because it was Moses, we read earlier, who forfeited the glory and the power and the prestige of Egypt for the sake of Christ. And so in the no answer that God gave to Moses, grace is revealed. But it may have been that Moses didn't see that immediately and didn't understand that until he passed into the presence of God. But faith believes the things that are not as though they are. Faith is certainty in things that are unseen. That's what faith is. And therefore, Moses really was put in the position of having to trust God even when God's answer hurt him. Now, the implications of this are pretty clear. We're called to trust in God's sovereignty, and to do so from a very particular position. Fully to submit to him as a people who've been purchased. To accept a posture of complete surrender to the will of God. Recognizing that his ways are higher than our ways. Recognizing that his thoughts are deeper and broader than our thoughts. And having the ability to do that because of your confidence in his love for you, because you recognize that the death of his son is his proof. It's the evidence that he loves you. And so when his answer is no, or when God's will hurts you, we often ask why. But if you're anything like me, you don't stop at asking why questions. You don't just say, in a very intellectual, detached sort of way, why, Lord? Why did you say no to that? Rather, we ask in an accusing way. We accuse God. We question God. We doubt God. We hate God. We turn away from God because his answer has been so painful to us and so confusing to us that we begin to impute to him wickedness or wicked motives. And we do it because we don't understand. We cannot see the grace behind the hurt. And therefore, we cannot believe that his glory matters more than my longings. We cannot see his provision for us in his no answers. But faith sees what is as though, or what is not as though it is. Faith believes that there is grace, even in the hurt. And faith understands that all of life is all for Christ. And so to live is Christ and to die is gain. So for what do you long? For what do you long? Whatever it is, you have to trust that God's answers are the best answers. Whatever hurts you may suffer in this life will be fully recompensed in the next life. Because you who are redeemed in Christ, when you die, you will pass into the heavenly country where no sin will separate you from God. Now, you have to trust that now, even when it hurts. And I want you to see that God, part of the reason that God teaches us these lessons is coming back to that question, for what do you long? And for us, it's often I long for security. I long for stability. I long for love in relationships. I long for a sense of community. I long for belonging. We long for all kinds of things. Ultimately, all of those longings are met in the Lord. They're not really met here. You can get a foretaste of them here, but they're not met here. They're met in the Lord. And so the chief longing above all of those longings must be the longing for God's glory. It must be the longing for his will to be done, even if that means my hurt temporarily in order for his glory eternally to be manifest. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and gave him an answer that hurt him. But then he also went beyond that and he called him to do something that hurt him also. So in verse 27, after he's told him no, he says, "You, Moses, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." Even the language there, even the wording is hurtful. He shall put them in possession of the land you shall, insert only, see. You'll see it, but he'll do it. Not only will you not lead this people over, I want you to prepare the one who will lead this people over. Moses is, in essence, called to pour salt into the very wounds the Lord has just inflicted. He is going to look at the land, but not touch, to prepare another man to do that which he himself most wants to do. This is like helping your best friend get ready to marry the woman you love. This is like congratulating another person for the promotion that you desperately wanted. God calls Moses to look but not touch. And this is his greatest longing. But he's told someone else will do it. Is this simply cruelty? Well, no, of course not. Moses is commanded to gaze on that land, to fix it in his mind. Why would the Lord do such a thing? Why would the Lord command Moses to go to the top of a mountain and look out over his deepest longing and tell him, no, don't touch it, just look at it? Because the Lord knows that what's about to happen is that Moses is going to enter heaven. And Moses will now have a frame of reference. The physical land, proverbially flowing with milk and honey. The presence of God. This is what you wanted, Moses. This is what I'm giving you, Moses. Now, Moses doesn't know that yet. But he's commanded to gaze out over the land. And he is prepared for gratitude. This is in essence making a starving man gaze upon but not eat a piece of bread for which he longs. But because you know that in 10 minutes you're going to give him the most amazing feast he has ever had. And so Moses is called to look upon the land. Moses is called to prepare Joshua, giving him the promotion that Moses wants. But Moses wanted it. Why? Not because he wanted. Understand this. It's not as though Moses wanted to spend more time leading this stiff-necked people. It was, in fact, their obstinance that had led to his disobedience in the first place as he became angry with them and sinned against the Lord. But Moses wanted to be in the land. He wanted to taste Eden restored. But the Lord said that Joshua shall lead this people, and you will, Moses, though you do not yet know it, enter into the greater possession of the land than Joshua is going to taste, because you're going to enter into my presence. And so he calls upon Moses to trust him, even when the calling that he gives him hurts. That happens to us as well. You may be called to do something. You may be called in a way that hurts you, or to experience something that is deeply unpleasant. The Lord may deny you your heart's desire. He may defer your heart's desire. He may make you wait for it or never give it to you at all. Do you trust him? Moreover, will you obey him even when his calling hurts you? Think of Jeremiah as a prototype here. Jeremiah was called to a ministry in which the Lord said to him at the beginning, "You're going to preach for years and years and years to people who will not listen. They will hate you. And then you will have the terrible hardship of watching your own people be made into slaves. You will watch them be dragged into exile. And your entire ministry will be one of pronouncing judgment upon people who will not listen to you. That's my calling upon your life. I'm going to call you to hurt." Is the Lord's will of greater importance to you than your will? Is his will of greater importance to you than your own comfort What if he calls you to suffer for his name's sake? I want you to understand that even though Jeremiah is a prototype for us, he is not the true prototype. Rather, Jesus is. Because his father called him to a terrible calling. His father called him to physical and spiritual hurt. His father called him to a calling that required that he endure hell for you. Will you tell him that the calling you have received is too hard for you, that it is unpalatable to you, that it requires too much of you? Entertain this notion. You have been bought. You have been purchased. And the terrible purchase price both assures you of your Father's unending love for you and also of your unending debt of gratitude to him. But through it all, I want you to remember this. His grace is always sufficient. His grace was sufficient in the life of Moses. It was a difficult grace. But in the end, Moses is in glory. It was a difficult calling. But in the end, Moses entered the greater land to which the physical land only pointed. It's a difficult grace for Jeremiah. But in the end, even after Jeremiah had died, God restored his people. You see, God's ways are greater than our ways, and his calling is higher than our calling, and the scripture calls us to trust him even when his calling hurts. And so God is not a slot machine. Your relationship to him is not quid pro quo. It's not as though you put in your quarter and pull the lever and he gives you the blessings that you want. You don't get to determine the extent or the nature of his blessings. You are rather a servant. And it is yours and it is mine to wait upon our master. And he may call us to serve him in a way that hurts. He might say no when you pour out your deepest longings to him. Do you understand that? When you just pour out your soul to him, his answer to you might be no. But remember that his grace is always sufficient. And trust him. Beloved, trust him who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for you. Trust him, even when it hurts. Please pray with me. Father, there are many things that we could pray, but we ask that you would help us to trust you. Always, even when it hurts. Let that truth manifest itself in our lives for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.